book of Genesis, so chapter 8. Book of Genesis, the chapter 8. Reading here at the verse 15. Notice every detail about the Word of God. Don't let a single line go by without thinking much about every word and every syllable God has given. And that's Genesis 8, verse 15. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night, shall not cease. We'll keep our Bibles open there, asking for the help of the Lord. Let us briefly engage in prayer. Our Father, bless thy precious truth tonight. Prepare our hearts. We do not want to come ourselves as sowers and scatter this life-giving seed among the thorns. Grant instead that our hearts may be cultivated, prepared like the good ground, ready to receive the word. Thou hast shown us long before now in the Scriptures of truth that we are to receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save the soul. Lord, bless thy word tonight. We pray for power to preach it. We ask thee, in Jesus' name, for an understanding of the things of God. Take us away back to the days of Noah. O Lord, let us linger with him a while in the ark. Let's stand there while that huge vessel begins to settle upon the face of the earth. The water still swirling around its keel. The vessel still lifting every now and then under the impulse of the waves, but holding fast on the piece of ground to which it has come. And then, as those waters are swept away, the day arriving when thou didst speak, call upon Noah to open the door and to get out, to step into a new life and a new world. Oh, grant that some may step out with Christ tonight into the newness of life that there is to be found in him. We bless thee, thou art a living seed. And we pray that the living and the life-giving power of the Word of God may be experienced by all in this house. Teach us thy way. Lord, speak to me. Let us at least have the blessing of Noah, of being in the position where we'll hear the voice of the Lord this night. Do not pass us by. Make it a solemn hour. Let it be a time when, in very truth, all our hearts will be stilled in the presence of the Lord. May the heart of every child of God be stilled. Still every wandering thought. Bring the motions of thought into captivity to Jesus Christ. And speak, Lord, to those who know thee not. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is my thought tonight to direct you to these words in the 20th verse of the chapter. Just a little while ago, we had been reading in Hebrews concerning Noah, that it was by faith he made preparation. He received a warning from God, built the ark, saved his house, and became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah then had personal faith in the Lord Jesus. He had personal faith in the word that God spake unto him. But if we were to require, besides the building of the ark, some other kind of evidence, some other detail from the life of this man that would indicate a real and an abiding faith, that evidence exists in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. The words as we read them are as follows, "And Noah buildeth an altar unto the Lord." It is clear that Noah did not forget the Lord. He is not the sort of follower of the Lord that some are. We may call them fair weather friends if we like. But there are people, they have abounded in every generation, who will go along with God while things are well, as long as the sun shines, as long as the blessings flow, as long as life is without any untoward incident. They are happy to walk with God and embrace His promise. But let the evil days come, and let suddenly disappointments appear, and they are no longer found walking in communion with God. They are fair-weather friends. Well, Noah's not a fair-weather friend. We discover indeed that he has a faith that endures, whatever the circumstances. He's with God before the storm comes. He's with the Lord all the while he's in the ark. That invitation we talked about some weeks ago now ran like this: "Come thou and all thy house into the ark." Noah entered into the ark knowing the Lord was on the inside. And all the while he remained in the ark, through the terrors of the storm, amidst the tossing of the seas, Noah was able to abide with that blessed faith, having the comfort of the Lord's presence with him in the ark. Now that the day approaches for him to leave, and we did try to emphasize the first verse of our reading tonight, it's there in verse 15 that the information is given, "And God spake unto Noah." It all appears in a perfectly natural way. It's the sort of thing we expect. I'm sure we, in listening to these sermons on the life of Noah, have come to know the man more intimately. And consequently, we can get to a verse like the 15th of this chapter without finding it very marvelous that God spake unto Noah. We have come to expect this experience. It's just a natural thing for us to read it. And consequently, we can slip all the way through verse 15 without anything startling being brought to light. But I tell you, this is a memorable experience. God spake unto Noah. And Noah is listening. When the day comes for the door to be opened and the sun is shining so brightly, there's a sweetness in the air. There's a new life ahead of him. Noah just does not leave the shadows in the inside of the ark to emerge into the light of this new day, intending to throw away the things he has learned about the Lord. He's not forgetful of the mercy of God. There's a little verse in the narrative which reads, "And God remembered Noah." Well, it's also true that Noah remembered God. The very first thing he does on leaving the ark
is recorded.
Genesis chapter 8 shows us in a very clear and unforgettable way that Noah intends to acknowledge the Lord, His mercy and His grace as soon as he gets out of the ark. The first thing he will do, he determines, as soon as his feet touch Mother Earth, is to set up an altar unto the Lord. By setting up this altar, he shows his faith in the Lord, and I have described that faith tonight as a real and an abiding faith. He's not the kind of man who's going to shrug his shoulders now that the storm has passed and danger is averted, who's going to say, well, I needn't remember the Lord anymore. We have known people who in trouble have said, God, save me. Lord, get me out of this trouble. They have been like the unrepentant dying thief whose whole desire was, Lord, if you've got miracle working power, get me down from this cross. Lord, don't let me die. Let me live. And oh God, I call upon you. If you possess this kingly power, get me down from this cross. He was only thinking of himself. It was his own miserable life he was thinking about. He had no thought for the Lord whatsoever. But Noah is not a man in that category. No sooner does he emerge from the ark, and the 20th verse of the chapter, and I'm trying to say tonight, this is a glorious testimony. Here is faith in action. And remember now, the man's life has been saved. The storm is over. The danger is past. And he has got the opportunity to say, Lord, I will now turn my back upon you and upon all you've ever said. But he does no such thing. He puts up this altar unto the Lord. And we emphasize the words in verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. This is the first thing. This is the first mention of an altar in the Bible. I believe that Abel had an altar where he worshipped. But God is not pleased to mention the building of the altar in that part of Genesis. Rather, has the Holy Spirit left the occasion for the description of the building of an altar to this juncture in the life of Noah? The first thing he does when he gets out of the ark is to get to the altar. The Scripture says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If this lesson taken from the life of Noah is to teach us anything, it teaches us to put the Lord first. In Noah's life, there is an emphasis upon the things of God. Do you see words in verse 20, for example, that are reminiscent of the New Testament? There are some Christians who can well imagine that the words I'm going to refer you to now are only found in the New Testament. And those words in verse 20 are these, unto the Lord. Take your pen and underline them. All that Noah is as a man, in his faith, in his life, in his worship, his face is toward the Lord. His prayers, his witness, all is done unto the Lord. And as for Noah, he knows that the altar is the meeting place with God from here on in. The flood has changed things. We may be certain the world is no longer exactly as it was before. And some of these changes, it is not our intention to mention tonight. Suffice to say that in the days of Adam, and in the days of Enoch, and in the days of Methuselah, the presence of God came down on earth. The Garden of Eden was a known location. The cherubim guarded the entrance, and no man, a sinner among men, was able to enter into the presence of the Lord. He would have perished. But before the storm came, the cherubims withdrew their presence. the divine glory departed from the earth. And when the flood waters drenched this world, they swept away the Garden of Eden. It was going to be no longer possible for sinful man to get to Eden's gate. Because prior to the flood, that was the place to which the sinner must come to meet with God. He would come there with the offering and with the sacrifice. Doubtless there would be an offering at that place. But above all, that was the place, the gate of the garden, the gate of paradise, was where the presence of God was manifested on the earth. With the coming of the flood, all of that has changed. And how can sinful man meet with a holy God from this period on? I say, Moses has given us in the book of Genesis this answer. He has given us a detail from the life of Noah which puts us right. Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. There's the answer. The meeting place with God from this point onwards is the altar. It's the altar of the burnt offering. Noah knows that he cannot worship God on the ground of his own righteousness. We have been going through the book of Ezekiel in the mornings. A little while ago we came to the 14th chapter, where some may have been amazed to discover the name of Noah. There Noah is singled out because of his righteousness. And I will say tonight by way of emphasis, here is a righteous man. God calls him a righteous man. In the book of Genesis we read, "Thee have I seen righteous before me, and thee only have I seen righteous before me in all the earth." If ever then a man could have worshipped God on the ground of his own righteousness, Noah was that man. But Noah is better taught than that. And he knows, however straight up and down his character, how reliable a man he is in his ways, how peculiarly honest, how much to be admired in everything he does. Noah knows that he cannot worship God on the ground of his own righteousness. He builds an altar. And the altar declares Noah to be a sinner. You see, God shows us in verse 21 that Noah is coming to him as a sinner. The Lord said in his heart, "I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." And that has to include Noah. The erection of the altar tells not only of a meeting place between God and man, but of a meeting place where the sinner can come and meet with his God. The Word of God sweeps away our own righteousness. I was reading in the book of Job today, Job chapter 9, and the question is asked there in the second verse, "How should man be just with God?" In other words, how can a man be justified? How can an unclean sinner, how can a man with an unclean heart be made to stand before God, whiter than the snow? How can a man be just with God? The question could well have been written in the days of Noah. From what we have been saying, there has to be found now a meeting place between sinful man and the holy God. The gateway to Eden is no longer in existence. And Noah builds an altar, because here at the altar, at the place where the blood is shed, there's an access given into the presence of God. Now the book of Job chapter 9 in verse 20 tells us that we cannot stand before God in our own righteousness. "If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse." I can't declare myself righteousness, to be righteous. If I do, my own tongue will turn against me and condemn me. So the book of Job says. And further, verse 30, if I attempt by some means to take the very purest water and try to wash away every guilty stain, I'm not going to be clean. Job chapter 9, verse 30, if I wash myself with snow water. And it's said to be snow water because this water has been produced from the great white regions up there at the tops of the hills. It's the purest water. It has come from the white, the driven snow. But that water will not wash the guilty heart of man. I cannot wash myself. God must wash the sinner and make him clean. If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. And he says, furthermore, if I attempt to stand on the ground of my own righteousness and worship God in this manner, there is no desman. Do you see that in verse 33? There is no desman. It is here we run into a difficulty. Because there are a number of people in this congregation and they don't know what the desman means. What does this word mean? It means a mediator. It indicates a go-between. And Job is saying, if I wash myself and if I endeavor to make myself as white as the snow in God's sight, he'll just take me and plunge me into the ditch that the mire and the muck that's there will cover me from head to toe, and I'll stand unclean in God's sight. And on top of it all, there isn't a mediator between me and God. That's why Noah builds the altar. The altar is a picture of Christ, the mediator. It's a go-between. The wrath of God, that is, the sinner's due, will descend upon the altar. And Noah will stand there and sense that that innocent life is given there for him. For the altar is a place of death. It's a place of sacrifice. This is the first time in the Bible that we read about the burnt offering. Noah, in building this altar unto God, took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. What is a burnt offering? Can we go to Leviticus chapter 1? There is no more wonderful picture of the gospel than that which we have been given in this opening chapter of the book of Leviticus. The altar is the place of death. The burnt offering is a substitutionary sacrifice. This is why we're saying the altar is a type of Christ, the go-between. And if Job could not for a time find the desman, if he could not find a mediator, Noah knew all about it. He built that altar. And he said, there, I can stand as a sinner in the sight of God. First of all, in verse 3, when the offering was brought unto God, it was at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Back there in the days of Moses, the burnt offering had to be made at the door of the tabernacle. In other words, there is no way at all into the presence of God whereby a guilty sinner can come and address the Most High unless he comes by means of the blood-sprinkled altar. The sacrifice is at the door. And how, tell me, how can a man gain entrance into heaven unless he comes in by the door to stand before God on the ground of the shed blood? And not only so, but the offerer must put his hand upon the head of the sacrifice. Verse 4, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. Before this living thing was to be offered for the guilty sinner, it was necessary for the worshipper to place his hand on the head of the sacrifice, by which act
He is saying, I am the sinner. I am the guilty one. I am the one who deserves to die. But there is a life here which is to be given for me. And he will put his hand on the head of the sacrifice. He must therefore say, this life is given for me. You must reach out your hand and touch Christ tonight. You must get to the cross. You must identify with Him. We have spoken of the sinner receiving Christ, of the sinner taking Christ. But the worshiper here, by putting his hand on the head of the sacrifice, is saying, I'm the guilty one. I'm the sinner. I deserve the wrath of God. But this life, this innocent life, is given for me. That's substitutionary sacrifice. Noah knew all about that. When he built his altar, this was indeed the kind of sacrifice he offered. And that's a striking thing. He took the altar to be the door of heaven. He was saying, Lord, I come by means of the precious blood. My life is given to me through a substitutionary sacrifice. He's saying, moreover, I place my hand on the head of this offering to indicate that I'm the sinner, to declare before all heaven that I'm the guilty one. I fully deserve the wrath of God. But the wrath of God that is my due is going to fall upon this living offering, this sacrifice given for me. Here is a life that will be offered in my stead. And as the blood is shed, Noah rises up with this simplicity of faith to say, now I live because the blood has been shed for me. And that's the reason any man is saved. You see, it's put so plainly in verse 4 of Leviticus 1. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him. The sacrifice is accepted for him. How can I be saved? Well, the sacrifice on Mount Calvary is accepted for me. What does that mean? It means that all that Jesus Christ is accepted for me. He comes to the cross in my place. He dies in my guilty room instead. And all that He is, listen, all that He is accepted for me. Praise His name. If I tell you of His spotless righteousness, then it is a fact. The spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ is accepted for me. If I tell you of His mighty power to save, His power to save to the uttermost, His mighty power is accepted for me. His life is accepted for me. His death is accepted for me. And I can never perish. I can never perish because His death is accepted for me. He died in my place. Then the word atonement occurs. To make atonement for Him. And atonement means to cover. God has provided a covering for my sin. I flee to the cross. I flee to Christ because in His precious blood a covering has been provided for me. All the sinner needs some hiding place before the day of judgment dawns. That hiding place is found at Calvary. The sacrifice in verse 3 of Leviticus 1 is said to be without blemish. Noah, you may remember reading from Genesis 8, took of every clean beast, the emphasis being on the clean. And here in Leviticus it's said to be without blemish. Tell me, who is the dead man? Who is the mediator? Where can we find the go-between? In the sacrifice of a life without spot, without blemish. If the Lord Jesus had just been a Galilean peasant, as some very clever men in this century have discovered, then He was only a sinner Himself, much worse off than we are. And he never could have provided redemption. The theory in modernistic ideology is that Jesus Christ was only a Galilean peasant. And all that the God speaks about with reference to the Christ was somehow found in the man, but didn't really belong to him. And Jesus Christ, as the notorious Professor Davy believed and taught the students in Assemblies College, Jesus Christ knew nothing of our modern way of life. Would have been totally bewildered at the sight of a motor car, overwhelmed at the thought of what could be done through all the devices, the sophisticated devices available for today. And the Lord put everything in this world. He created it. He was God manifest in the flesh. There was nothing hidden from him when he came to the cross. Moreover, far from being just a peasant, a poor sinner himself, needing a Savior, he was without sin. The sacrifice. And God taught this of old time. No one knew it. No one was smarter than Professor Davy. No one knew this. He took of every clean beast, and in the sacrifice of the burnt offering, Noah learned the simple truth. The sacrifice had to represent the one who was without blemish and without spot, freely offered unto God. And Noah built the altar. He was preaching the gospel. He was declaring to you as well as to his own sons, here's the way back to God. It's the way of the shed blood. It's the way of the cross. And the sacrifice that we have is the substitutionary sacrifice. Here is the life given for me. I live because this life is given for me. And tonight I can say, looking at Calvary, I live because he took my place and died for me. This word for the burnt offering in the scriptures comes from a root in the original which means to go up. And thus there was a sweet savour which arose from the altar into high heaven. The scripture says, in the lifetime of Noah, and we read it tonight in Genesis 8, the Lord smelled the sweet savour. This is because the virtue of the sacrifice ascended up into glory. And strictly, that's the meaning of the word translated burnt offering in our Bible. It refers to that which ascends up into glory. And therein lies a marvelous truth. Do you know that the sacrifice of Calvary, as displayed in the burnt offering, sent forth unto God in heaven the message of reconciliation, and the Lord smelled a sweet savour? In the New Testament, Paul writes like this. It's in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 2, that Christ has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. That's the testimony to the burnt offering. The witness has gone up from earth to glory. This is not a sacrifice, then, that is just useful to men. It's not a mere symbol whereby, as man the sinner gazes upon it, there is no more merit or power in that sacrifice than man imagines it to have. No, that's not the case. The merit of this sacrifice ascended up. That's the meaning of the name burnt offering. It is that which ascends up into glory. And the merit, the real power in the sacrifice of Christ is that which has ascended up into glory and reached the front door of heaven. It has knocked upon that door. And I'm speaking about this redemption pictured in the burnt offering. It has thundered upon heaven's door, saying, open up and prepare a way for the ransom to come home. There is no longer a means whereby the front door of heaven will be fastened shut against the ungodly. There is a way now back to God from the dark paths of sin. And a door has been opened where all may come in. And Calvary's cross is where we begin when we come as a sinner to Jesus. So Noah built an altar. In so doing, he's saying to all the world, this is the place where we covenant with God. In building the altar, he's declaring himself to be a sinner. And he's saying to his family, I can worship God only on redemption ground, through the substitutionary sacrifice, through this offering which will climb right up to the front doorstep of heaven and thunder in heaven's door and say, open up, for the redemption has been made. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord because he knew that there was no other symbol of a mediator. Isn't it touching that Noah didn't think to make the ark into a shrine? Did you ever consider that if Noah had been of the superstitious sort, he might have suggested to his family, now the ark has made all the difference between life and death, and we should stay here at the ark and worship the ark, because through the ark we have all been saved. But Noah didn't do that. It wasn't the wood of the ark that did the saving, no more than it was the wood of the cross that did the saving. It was the blood of the cross that did the saving. And somewhere, I believe, in Ararat, the ark is still in existence. Certainly, people have seen something there. It's made of wood. It's roughly in the shape of a vessel, such as the ark is, in this description given in Genesis. We can't say in any adamant way that it is the ark, but it certainly seems that it could be. Spotter planes have been used flying over Ararat to photograph that object there, way, way down, buried in the ice. It's so difficult to get up there. And many expeditions have set out to uncover that object and determine once for all whether or not it is the ark. But what's that discovery going to mean if 5 years from now, 10 years from now, with the breaking down of the Iron Curtain, if some team gets up there and we're told the Ark of Noah has been found up there in Ararat, it won't prove the Bible to be true. Because the Bible's already true. It doesn't need to be proved. But it will show us, well, just as God said, and told us the story of how an entire generation perished in the days of Noah, because they would not heed the word and run to the door of the ark for refuge. God will be preaching the gospel once again through the symbol. But you can see why we're glad that it wasn't the ark that was used as the symbol. Because in all those centuries, if the ark is up there in Ararat, nobody but nobody has been able to get to it. It has just been about being impossible to get anywhere near that object up there in the snows. And nobody really knows what it is, but everybody knows there is something there, sure enough. I'm glad that the ark's not the symbol of redemption in the same way that the altar is. The ark did the job it was made to do. It got Noah through the storm. It was a type of Christ. It pictured the gospel. But when God gave a permanent symbol unto men of the way of redemption, he gave man the altar. He told him, it's the way of the cross that leads home. He brought him to the sacrifice, to the substitutionary sacrifice. He told him to put his hand on the head of the sacrifice and identify himself with the life that was given. And there's no way that you or I can ever get to heaven without identifying with Christ and him crucified. Oh, we couldn't get anywhere near the ark if that was to be the door to heaven. We couldn't get anywhere near to our But every man in this house can get to the cross. Noah built an altar. That's the place where you meet with God. And do you see how Genesis chapter 9 begins? With these words, and God blessed Noah and his sons because of the altar.
because of the place where the blood was shed, because Noah worshipped on redemption ground. God bless Noah. He says in chapter 8, verse 21, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. The fearful curse has been lifted.
Never again will the flood waters destroy this world. God will preserve it until the day of the coming of Jesus Christ. The world's not going to last forever. Never and ever again will it be destroyed by the waters of a flood. God lifted the curse. Where was it lifted? At this moment in time, when Noah erected the altar. All the blessing of God comes to us by way of the shed blood, you see. There is no blessing given unto man from God without that blood. There's no salvation any other way. Let's bow in prayer. As we bow in God's presence tonight, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. On that altar he offered, according to a man well versed in the things of God, a burnt offering. The sacrifice made was without blemish and without spot. That sacrifice told Noah, told his family, of a redemption to come. Of a redemption that would reach up to high heaven and provide an answer, God's answer, for the sins of man. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. And if you're going to get right with God and start for heaven, you'll have to come to the Lord in the same fashion as Noah did, just coming as a sinner, coming by the blood-sprinkled way, coming to cry to God that He may take you in. Are you saved? Do you know the Lord? Are you His? Lord, speak tonight to all our hearts. Bring us back to the cross. Show us there what the Lord Jesus Himself has accomplished for us. Oh, we pray that before leaving this house, any soul without Christ may start out on the road to heaven and get right with God there at the foot of the cross. Hear prayer tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.